All we need is Jesus. I like that. And that's what we need to echo over and over and over again. The fact that, and let me say it this way. That's something that we need to remind ourselves of. Sometimes we get caught up in all kinds of things that I need this, I need that. But we need to remind ourselves that all I need is Christ, because He is the hope, He is the salvation and everything that I have in life. He is all that I need. He's my foundation in everything. And so we need to remind ourselves often that Jesus is my salvation and He's who I need every single day that I live. As you know, we've been walking through, just to tell you where we've been walking through some ideas of biblical Christian foundations in that. How do we live this Christian life? How do we walk in this Christian life? We've talked about Bible intake, which is absolutely, by far, the most important thing that we could ever place into our lives. If we are feeding ourselves the Word of God, and we are looking into the Word of God, and thinking through the Word of God, and allowing that Word of God to reside in our hearts and our lives. And then last week, we talked about prayer, and how biblical intake and prayer is like inhaling and exhaling. Right, we breathe in the Word of God and we exhale that into prayer, and we have this constant dialogue with God where we are breathing in and we are exhaling. Today we're going to talk a little bit about evangelism. Now, we have been talking a little bit about that in the past. As a matter of fact, as you know, we want to be all about knowing Jesus and making Him known in everything that we do. That's kind of our foundational phrase, knowing Jesus and making Him known. And within making Him known, we have talked about the Great Commission, Matthew 28. We've talked about the fact that we are ambassadors in 2 Corinthians 5. We've talked about the reality that we need to speak the name of Christ in Romans chapter 10. Matter of fact, chapter 10, verse 17 says this: faith comes through hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so us speaking the name of Jesus is so absolutely essential to sharing Jesus Christ and to helping people understand who He is. And so we've seen all of these different ideas within evangelism. So today what I want to do is I want to take a look at evangelism from a little bit of a different perspective, and that is the perspective of love. The fact that love is the thing that should not only motivate us to understand evangelism, but to move us towards evangelism. Now, we see all kinds of great ideas when it comes to love. We see all kinds of things that help us to understand love a little bit. Some things miss the mark, but some things really hit it. Now, I don't know if you've seen some of these videos, but there's videos of kids talking about different ideas and thoughts. Well, here's a video of some kids talking about what love is.
Love is like over a gillion stuff.
Helping someone even if you don't want to.
When your parents or your teachers don't tell you to.
Giving away stuff that you really, really like.
If they want your toy, I'll share.
Sale? Toys?
It's smiling and saying good things about them.
I should say, you have very nice clothes on.
I hope my mommy. I played with another person on the playground when she didn't have anybody to play with.
When people are loving to me, I feel like I should do that to someone else.
Because Jesus did the same for us.
It's like your daughters as you have them do to you.
That you should treat the other one just like I've been treated before. Not like bad, but the times I've been good treated.
Nobody really wants to play with somebody who's being mean.
Being kind is helping those in need.
Give them some food.
Get fish and bread and green beans and peas and apples.
I'll ask my mom and or dad,
can we go get food for this hungry person that I found?
Love is
hugging your mom and helping her wash the dishes.
I just get the water feet and just spray them.
People show me love by holding my hand, and they also give me a kiss around the head when I am asleep very lightly.
There's people that don't get love in other places of the world.
You help them.
Just help people.
If we show people love, they can spread it all around the world.
Okay, come here, Mommy.
I'll show her something.
I'll show you something.
Come here, Mommy.
Okay. So there's just something about the innocence of a child talking about something so pure as love, right? And they nailed it in several places here and there. But when we think about love, we look at the idea, let me say this, when we think about evangelism, we think of the idea of love. Love is at the very heart of evangelism. As a matter of fact, without love, we wouldn't have evangelism, because without love, God would not have come here. But because God is love, God chose to leave his incredibly perfect place in heaven to come down and to show us that love. And in essence, Christ was the first missionary. Christ was the one that came to us to say, I love you. I want to give my life for you. I want to help you see the incredible gift that I'm offering to you. And there's no greater place than one of the most well-known passages. As a matter of fact, if I were to stop and ask, I'm sure every single person in this room could quote John 3:16. Right? It's that verse that we all look at, or that we've memorized as a kid. It's that verse that is so common. As a matter of fact, it's so common that it used to, I don't know if you see it anymore, but used to on football games on TV, you would see a big sign in the end zone that said what? John 3:16. Right? Why? Because, as a matter of fact, Martin Luther said that this was the miniature gospel. This one verse was the miniature gospel. So this morning we're going to look at John chapter 3. But in order to understand the full context of John 3:16, we're going to look at the surrounding verses around it and understand what he's talking about when it comes to true love and experiencing a heart of forgiveness. And so if you'll take your Bibles and look with me to John chapter 3, we're going to begin in verse 14. Verse 14 begins to talk about an Old Testament story. And just a little bit more of a background of John chapter 3 is the fact that Jesus is having a conversation with Nicodemus, a Pharisee. And he's talking to this Pharisee, and this Pharisee's asking him questions about what does it mean to be born again. I don't get it. I don't understand. And then Jesus goes all the way back to the Old Testament to help him get a great picture of this incredible love. And he says this. He says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light came into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out by God. You know, that's one of those passages that you could just stop and say, amen, let's pray. That is such a beautiful text and such a beautiful version of what we see of God's incredible, outstanding love that he has and that he offers and that he allows us to be able to take part of. So as we look through these different verses, three things that I want us to see here. The first thing is this: life is given by the greatest love. Life is given by the greatest love. Now, he starts in verse 14. And I think this is really important for us to understand the context of John 3:16. What's going on in John chapter 3, verse 14 is this. There's an Israelite illustration. Ultimately, we see that our great problem. We see our great problem in the Israelite illustration in that the Israelites, they had been delivered by God. The Israelites had been slaves in Egypt, stuck under an oppressive hand of the Pharaoh. And God said, I'm going to free you. And he sent 10 plagues in order to convince this Pharaoh that, hey, I'm God. And all of your other gods that you think that you serve are nothing, because I'm the only God. Pharaoh lets him go. And then what happens? He delivers and gives the freedom to the Israelites through the Red Sea, going through the Red Sea, and then destroys their enemies. And then while they're in the wilderness, what happens? God provides. And that's the amazing thing about God. He's always providing. He's always allowing us to have everything that we need. And so he gives the Israelites bread to eat every single day. And he gives the Israelites water. And so he's taking care of them with food and water every single day. They don't have to worry about anything. God is taking care of them. And then they start grumbling. And then they start whining. And they start talking bad towards God and start basically being angry and griping at God. And this is what it says in Numbers 21, verse 4 through 9. Listen to Numbers 21. It says, "From Mount Hor, they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go to the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way." How often do we become impatient? How often do we think, "God, I'm sick of waiting around. I don't want anything more with this waiting around stuff. Would you just do something?" That's nothing new. The Israelites did that. Verse 5 says, And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Now, we've got to be very careful when we become patient not to speak against God and say, "God, what are you thinking?" Because God's always thinking the best for His children. Right? So don't ever stop and look at God and wag your finger in His face and say, "What are you doing, God?" And so they spoke against God and then Moses, and they said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" Do you think that God was bringing them out to die? No. But sometimes Satan gets us to start thinking things that we ought not to think. He starts getting us to our mind to wander and starts getting us to think that, "Well, God doesn't really care about me." As we're going to see in just a moment, God cares more about you than you could have ever imagined. "Why have you brought us in the wilderness to die? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." Okay, so they just said, "There's no food, there's no water." Hello, they've been fed every single day, except for this worthless junk that you're giving us. It's also very important that we don't get to the point where we are ungrateful, not being grateful for what God is offering to us. "Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said..." Let me stop here for a second. So they had everything that they could ever need. They griped, and then God said, "Okay." And it may have been one of those things that God was keeping those serpents away from them in the wilderness and protecting them. So not only was He providing, but very likely He was protecting them. And God said, "Okay, if you're going to gripe at me, I'm going to remove my protection and see what happens." And sometimes I think that happens in our lives as well. We start griping and complaining and whining towards God. And He says, "Okay, well, I'll show you how bad it could really be." And so the serpents come out and bite them. And the people came to Moses and said, "Oh, we've sinned. For we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He might take the serpents from us." And so Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So when Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the pole, and if a serpent had bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Now, this is so important for us to understand what's going on in John 3:16, the New Testament. Okay, we're going back thousands of years to the Old Testament to take a look at what's going on with the Israelites. They had sinned against God, and that sin brought consequences. And now there was only one cure. Right? As they looked at all that was going on, they have sinned, and they very well could have died. But Moses constructs this pole according to what God had told him to do, with a bronze serpent on top. And if they would look, if they would gaze at, if they would look at this serpent and say, "I trust in God." Okay, now they're not worshiping the serpent. That serpent was something in order to remind them of their sin. That serpent on top of the pole was something to show them, "This is your sin. This is a representation of your sin. And you've got to look to me and trust me to remove your sin," is basically the idea. And so there's a lot of parallels that we see within this. The first parallel is this, is that sin is rebellion against God, and that we've all sinned, that we've all rebelled against God. We've all gone our own way. Now, interesting thought about sin is that sin began in the garden with what? A serpent. Genesis chapter 3, right? Satan came in the form of a serpent to introduce this idea of sin, because sin originated in Satan's heart in heaven, right? He said, "I want to be God. I want to be elevated to God." And sin began there with his pridefulness and his desire to be elevated to worship. And then he brought that sin to us. A serpent brought the sin to us. And so it's interesting that a serpent is what comes to bite them. Now, we see consequences of sin. There's always consequences to sin. There's always things that we experience because of our sinfulness. And we've got no one else to blame but ourselves. That's what's so important for us to understand about sin. We can look around and say, "God, why did you do this?" And he might say, well, because you sin, and that's just the natural consequences. So there's natural consequences to our sin. Now, another interesting thought about this is that the serpent, Satan, his venom has been injected into us at the garden because we have come from Adam and Eve. We have the sin, the venom of sin in our lives. And there's only one cure. But the amazing thing is that God always provides, even when we create the problem. God always provides, even when we create the problem. Even when it's our fault, even when we're the ones to blame, God says, I'm going to help you. I'm going to fix this. I'm going to provide a cure when you don't even deserve the cure, but I'm going to give this to you because I love you. Now, an interesting thought as well is that Moses made a serpent for them to look at. He made an image of the very thing that would have represented their sin to be held up. And anyone that looked at that would be saved because they were looking and trusting what God had said. Now, this is a picture ultimately of what Christ has done for us. And that's why Jesus starts with this thousands of years ago. For God so loved the world began in the heart before the foundation of the world. That's what's so incredible about all of this. Whenever the Israelites were in the desert and they were dealing with what they were dealing with, God had the cross in mind. God had Jesus in mind all the way back with the Israelites. All the way back with Adam and Eve. He had the cross in mind at all times. As a matter of fact, when we think about Christ being held up and lifted up on that cross and the idea of the serpent representing their sin, and they were to look at that, look what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. And we've looked at this in the past. But 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus was made to be sin. The serpent was meant to represent the sin of the Israelites. When we see Jesus lifted up on the cross, what we see is not just a man hanging across. We see our sins placed upon him. And then we see the very judgment of God coming down upon him at that point. The difference is that Jesus literally had our sins placed on him. Now, Isaiah 53, 5 through 6. It has a very, very interesting and a clear picture of who Jesus is all the way back in Isaiah. It says this, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him, the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." And so whenever Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent, God is going to lift up the Son of Man and place all of your sins upon him. We begin to see a picture of the amazing love of God thousands of years before Christ ever shows up. We see it over and over and over in the Old Testament. But Jesus, he was lifted up. John begins a verse that we all know and we love with an illustration of a sinful Israelites. And he said, because they lifted this up, the Son of Man will be lifted up. Why? For God so loved the world. For God so loved the world. God came. Now, God's love gives the greatest gift. Salvation is for anyone who will look upon Christ. And so what's so incredible about this particular passage in verse 15, he says, "For whoever believes in him will have eternal life." And then in John 3:16, he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish." The idea of whoever believes, listen, the reality is that God loves humanity. And he says, if you want to come, come. But oftentimes we say, I'm good. But Jesus says, come. Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me, and I will allow you to experience peace. Why does he say that? Because he loves. What is this great love? He says, for God so loved the world that he gave. Now, I don't know if you've given gifts. I'm sure everybody in this room, to some degree or another, has given a gift. The most expensive gift that I've ever given in my life was when I chose to go to a jewelry store and start looking at these diamond rings, and I saw the cost of those diamond rings, and I thought, oh my Lord, I can't believe these things cost that much. Right? It's just a little bitty rock. And they pulled out a rock, and so they showed me that, and it wasn't attached to a ring yet. And they're showing me these different diamonds at a place in Tulsa that was a discount jewelry store, which actually they do. I'll tell you where it's at if you guys want to go buy your wife a ring. But they show me this, and I'm looking at it, and they tell me how much. And I'm like, it's basically all I have in my savings. Are you kidding me? But I thought, I love my future wife so much. Yeah, I'll spend that. The most amount that I could ever muster up at that point as a young man, I said, take it. She's worth it. Now, I would say that whenever we look at the idea of who God is and the fact that He loved the world so much that He gave, it's not so much that He says they're worth it, but He says, my love's so great, I want everybody to see it. That's the difference between us and God. We give because we say, I want to show that person how much they mean to me. God says, I want to show the world how big I am and how great my love is. I want them to see how vast and how deep and how amazing my love is. And so I'm going to give. That's what God does for us, is He gives Himself in such an incredible way that we might be able to experience forgiveness and hope. He gives the greatest gift. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that we might experience what? Eternal life. We might not just live forever. And I want you guys to catch this about eternal life. It's not just about us living forever. It's about us having a relationship and living with God forever. That's what makes eternity eternity. Is the fact that we've been reconciled to this unbelievable God. We've been reconciled to the point that we have been made one and brought back together. Not made one, but brought back together as a child and a father, that we might be able to experience that kind of relationship. Like we had in the Garden of Eden. We have that ability to have Eden restored in our hearts. That's the amazing thing about this incredible gift. God's great love gives the greatest possession, and that is eternal life. Now, when thinking about evangelism and thinking about love, our evangelism begins with the love of God. Our evangelism, right? God loved us so much that He came to give us life. And so our evangelism begins with understanding that He loved me, therefore I ought to go. And I ought to tell everybody else how much they are loved by Him. Because it makes much of Him. And that's what our goal is to make much of Him. We have been loved greatly based upon His love. Therefore, we must be willing to go, not because they're people who deserve to hear, but because God deserves to be heard. God deserves to be heard because He is such an amazing God. He deserves worship. He deserves for people to see Him for who He is. We also see the second point here. Condemnation is withheld through the greatest grace. Condemnation is withheld through the greatest grace. Verse 17, he says this, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." And so what we see here about grace is that the freely available great grace. God's grace is freely available. He says, here I am. Here is this grace. You may come. He doesn't stiff arm people. That's what's so amazing about God. If a person says, I want to come, He doesn't say, no, not you. He doesn't look at that person and say, not you. Matter of fact, I had a student in my youth ministry years ago who struggled with that. And she said, what if God really doesn't want me? Maybe I'm not somebody that God has said, come. And I said to her, do you want to come follow Jesus? She said, yes. And I said, then come. That's the idea of what God's love shows us. It's freely available. Grace, as you know, it means a gift. It means getting what you do not deserve. It's about getting that incredible, incredible gift that we don't deserve whatsoever. And God offers that gift. God allows us to be able to experience that gift. It shows the kindness of God. Now, what we must understand is that we rightfully deserve judgment. Oftentimes we want to look at the situation and think, well, you know, I probably deserve for God to love me because, I mean, after all, I'm me. No, God loves you in spite of you. That is an amen. That is a good news. Because, guys, I'm going to tell you, as a testimony for my own life, I look at my life sometimes and I think to myself, why me? Why would God love me? Why would God look at Drew and say, I love you? There's nothing in me that says, wow, what a great person. I need to have him on my team and in my family. No, quite the opposite. I am somebody who deserves punishment, deserves judgment. Now, the idea of condemnation. Condemn literally means, in this particular context, to judge a person to be guilty and liable of punishment. Guys, every person in this room is guilty of sin. If you didn't realize that, let me be the bearer of bad news. You're guilty. All right? When it comes to the judicial idea of guilt, you are guilty of sin. You have sinned before a holy God. Therefore, you deserve punishment because you are guilty. But it doesn't stop there. But condemnation, and one commentator says, condemnation is the refusal to accept God's gift. God says, here I am. I'm offering my love to you. But condemnation sets in when we say, nah, I don't want it. In reality, that condemnation is already there because we are guilty, because we do reside under that guilty verdict. We are already condemned. We are already one foot in hell. Okay, that's the reality of our situation as humanity. We have one foot in hell already. We have no hope whatsoever. We're halfway there. And if we look at Christ and the gift of Jesus Christ and say, man, not you, not now, I don't need it. You're just continuing in that path of condemnation. That's what Jesus says when he looks at verse 17, or when he says in verse 17. He says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. That wasn't the idea. It wasn't a matter of saying, I'm going to destroy the world. I'm going to judge the world right now. I'm not coming here to judge the world, but I'm coming that the world might be saved through me. That was why he came. And he says, whoever believes is not condemned. Whoever believes, that foot that was halfway in hell is pulled out and now it's placed in heaven. So that you have the ability to experience life on this earth and heaven on this earth because you've been reconciled with a glorious, holy God. But if you say nope, then your condemnation remains upon you. That's the idea. The condemnation remains upon you. So instead of coming to condemn, he came to save. And it's available again to all of those who believe. And Jesus is calling. He's saying, come. Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden. Now, another commentator here, I like what he says. He says, if you reject Jesus Christ, you have no one to blame but yourself. People are condemned to hell not because of something faulty in God's gift of Jesus. He's perfect. He is sufficient. He alone can meet the needs of sinful man. When people reject his gift, it reveals the condition of their hearts. It reveals the heart that their hearts are blinded by sin. The fault lies in the sinner, not the Savior. And that's where we're at with God's love. He said it's available. But you've got to come. You've got to come. And we also need to understand one other thing about verse 18 is that this is an exclusive great grace. Exclusive great grace. So he says, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. I know what you're thinking. You said, Drew, you just said whoever may come. Yes, I did. But it's exclusive to only those who come through Jesus. That's the exclusivity of the gospel. Becoming saved and having faith in Jesus Christ is exclusive only through Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, John 14:6, Jesus himself said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the light. No one comes to the Father but through me. Acts 4:12 echoes that same idea and says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's the name of Jesus and Jesus alone. It's very exclusive through him. And you cannot experience forgiveness. You cannot experience love except through Jesus Christ. It's only by him that you can experience that. And so thinking back about evangelism, evangelism comes through the grace of God. He came to forgive. Therefore, we must go and tell. He came to forgive, therefore we must go and tell and say that Jesus is the only way. He is the only hope for you. Last point is this. Judgment is removed by the greatest work. Judgment is removed by the greatest work. In verse 19, he begins to talk about judgment. He says, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Now that's a scary place to be in. And I would ask this question first and foremost, and that is, where is your love? Where's your love? Oftentimes the reason that people don't come to Jesus Christ for forgiveness is they say to themselves, I love my sin. I love the stuff that I'm doing. I love the life that I have and all of that stuff that I'm in. And I'd rather have this than Jesus. Now, why would they do that? And why would they refuse to come to Jesus? What's very plain here, he says they don't come to him because if they come to him, that means all of your sins are shed in front of the Holy God. They are spread out. You're exposed. Right? You're exposed in front of a holy God and you can't hide is the idea. You can't hide a single thing in front of God because he's God. And if you come to Jesus, you have to admit, Jesus, here it is. All of this, I've sinned every single one of these things. I have done all of these things and I am ashamed of them. I'm guilty because of them, but I'm ashamed of them because of it all. But I'm coming to you and to show you this is everything. As a matter of fact, I don't know if you have these thoughts. These are some of the thoughts that go through my mind and prayers even that go through my mind. God, I'm so thankful for you because you forgave me, even though you knew I would sin these sins after I became a Christian. Have you ever thought about that? God obviously forgives us for all of those sins before we became a Christian because that's why we come to the cross. Jesus, forgive me for all of these things. I'm going to lay them out before you. See them? Will you forgive me for these? But he also forgives you for all of those things that you do after the cross. Isn't that unbelievable? He saves us even though he knows we're going to keep on sinning. He says, I love you anyways. And my gift will cover that as well. So where does your love lie? In Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, we see a beautiful picture of what's so important in our lives and how we are to see that where our love lies should be to make him first. He says that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Everything was created for him. We've gone through this passage before in the past. But then he goes on and he says, and he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. What does that mean? That he might be first place. He died. He gave his love to you, so that you would love him above everything else in this world. That's the idea with him being first place. But I love, as he goes through this, he says what judgment is and that they've rejected the light. But then in verse 21, he says, but whoever does what is true comes to the light. Okay, so any person that puts their faith in Jesus comes to the light and their sins are exposed. So that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out by God. I love that phrase. Those who do what is true come to God to be exposed of their sins so that they may be seen to have their works being carried out by God. Listen, there's only one great work that can save us. There's only one great work that can save every single person in this world. And that is the work that Jesus accomplished on the cross by being lifted up, by bearing our sins. And when we come to him and say, I'm setting my eyes upon Jesus to forgive me, to give me hope in life, to allow me to experience what it means to know him, then what we see is the great work is worked out in us. And all of the good works that we do from that point on are because of the one great work that he's worked in us. so that the great works that we end up doing for His name are because He's in us, working through us. What an incredible idea. Thinking about evangelism. Evangelism is about His one great work and then our obedient works to go and tell. Listen, if Jesus came to give us life, we ought to go to share life. We saw a video of a bunch of little kids. And if you notice that last picture, that little boy, what did he do? He's sitting in the chair and he say, "Mom, come here." And she came a little bit and he goes, "Mom, come here." She came a little closer. And if he heard, he goes, "Closer, Mommy." Listen, he doesn't know what he did by showing love. But I think that that is a tremendous picture of Jesus in that. Jesus is on His throne saying, "Come. Whoever will come, come." But Jesus doesn't give a kiss. Jesus gives forgiveness. Jesus gives us the ability to experience holiness, righteousness. But it's so important for us to understand this, guys. We don't receive forgiveness unless we come. Which helps us to remember that unless we go and tell, there may be people in the world that need to hear that we should go to so that we can say, "Come. Come." Will y'all bow your heads and close your eyes? The beauty of the cross and all that Jesus went through and all that Jesus experienced is capped off by the idea that even though He could have called legions of angels to rescue Him, He stayed there on the cross, dying for your sins. Jesus stayed there. The love, His love, is what held Him, or kept Him rather, on the cross. His love is what kept Him on the cross. Are you here today and you would say, "Drew, I've never experienced that love before. I've never experienced the reality of having my sins forgiven. I need to be forgiven. I need and want that love. I want to be a whosoever. Drew, I want to be a whosoever." If you're here today, no matter how many people are here, how few people are here, it doesn't matter. Are you listening to what God is saying to you? Are you hearing that God loves you? Are you hearing the reality that God has given His life, His very life? "Guys, I love you, but I'd never give my sons up for you." But God did. God did. Are you willing to say, "I want that. I want to be a whosoever"? But then there's the other side of that. When we think about evangelism, when we think about our goal and our calling to go and tell, are there whosoevers around us? You better believe there are. Are we going to those whosoevers? Listen, we're going to have a time of invitation. If you need to come and pray with me, I'm here. Whether you need to ask what it means to be forgiven and have a conversation like that, whether you need to ask about, "Hey, I want to make my church home here and join this church and become a member," then you can come forward. If it's something that, "Hey, I need to be baptized. I've never been baptized," then you can come and we can talk about that. But maybe if you're a believer in this room and you would say, "There's whosoevers in my life," maybe you need to start praying for those whosoevers. Lord Jesus, You are above all the Lord of glory, deserving praise, deserving honor, deserving to be spoken about. I pray, Lord Jesus, that our mouths would be used to declare Your glories and Your love to the world around us. Help us, Father, to honor You in everything that we do. And I pray, Lord Jesus, if there's anybody here today that doesn't know You, God, would You call them? Would You, by Your power and Your Spirit, whisper in their ear and say, "Come"? God, if there's anybody in our lives that doesn't know You, I pray that You would impress their names upon our hearts, that we would begin to pray for them and be willing to go and share Your love with them. We pray these things, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.